We do pray, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit now and work by him in us and through us and amongst us, so that we may understand your word of truth, what it means for our lives today. And as we sung earlier, Jesus, Lord of all, we ask you, Lord Jesus, that you would be Lord of every aspect of our lives, individually and as a Gemeinde. Reign among us, Lord Jesus. Be Lord of all. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I'll turn you to the passage. We're going to look at various passages today. In fact, if you want to turn somewhere, turn to the very beginning of Genesis. But it'll be a while before I get there with you. Be slightly lonely there for a moment or two. Now, can we put up the first thing just with a title? It's quite a long, there are five slides today, so it's a lot to get through. But I'll go reasonably fast. Anybody spot the reference? No, anyone under 40 spot the reference? Anyone between 40 and 50 spot the reference? Yes, Ebony and Ivory. Who knows the song Ebony and Ivory? A few people. It was sung by Stevie Wonder and Paul McCartney in 1982, before many of you were born. And Ebony is black, yes, get it the right way around, and Ivory is white, so it's about the keys on the piano, but it's also about black and white. So it's very suitable that tonight we have Ebony and Ivory at the front of the service. And I guess when the song first came out, 1982, I checked, those ideas, black and white together and that sort of thing, weren't as radical and revolutionary as they had been, say, 20 years before in the civil rights era in America, or 100 years before, or, you know, when colonialism was in its heyday and so on. The idea had become more accepted, shall we say, by 1982. Now, what you're going to hear tonight is in some ways the opposite. We're going to hear ideas that I would argue have become more radical and revolutionary over the last 20 years, and maybe over the last 50 and 100 years, than they were. For some of you, it'll be more radical and revolutionary than you can cope with. That's okay. It's not my job to persuade you. And it has to be said, it needs to be said, these are, in many senses, secondary matters that we're looking at. They're very important matters, but they're not matters that affect whether you're saved or not. In that sense, they're secondary. And they're matters that Christians can disagree on. But it would be my contention, my behauptung, that these ideas are not just radical and revolutionary, but are liberating. They are ideas that spring from the mind of God, and they set us free to be fully all that he created us to be as men and women. These are ideas which I believe enable and provide for human flourishing. So for clarity's sake, I thought I might just narrow the title a little bit. I didn't say earlier, of course, the original song was living together. Living together in perfect harmony. This is leading together. And I'm thinking particularly of the roles of men and women, particularly with relation to responsibility and leadership, particularly in family life and particularly in church life. That's slightly narrowing it. I'm not talking in the first instance about business and leisure and education or other spheres of life. So with a topic like this, it's a little hard to know where to begin. It took me a long time to try and work it out. Could we start with what Jesus has to say on the topic? Well, he didn't say a lot on the topic, actually, although his choices are claimed by some as significant, by egalitarians and non-egalitarians, actually. Some people say the fact that he chose women to help him shows he was liberating women and moving in that direction. Others say the fact that he chose 12 men as apostles is significant. Well, or do we look at what the rest of the New Testament has to say? what the apostles did in the Acts of the Apostles as the gospel went out, as they set up churches, what Paul and Peter teach in their letters would be another place to start. Or instead of, if you like, starting with the men and women bit, we could start with the leading bit and say, well, what does the New Testament say about leading? Not to be served, but to serve, and that sort of thing. All would have been possible starting points, but instead I decided to start on this occasion where the Bible starts with the creation accounts in Genesis. We won't understand the New Testament passages on this topic properly unless we read them and understand them against the background of Genesis. After all, Genesis was what was in the minds of the writers of the New Testament. That was the context out of which they were coming, and that will affect in some way how we are to read it. You might want to think about an artist. Now, I'm not an artist by any stretch of the imagination, but I think what some artists do anyway is they start with a pencil, a Bleistift, and they sketch out what it is they're then going to paint and colour in and give contour to and depth to and perspective to and all that. But it all starts with a little sketch with a pencil. And you could think of the first couple of chapters of Genesis a bit like that. It's the initial sketch of giving us the main contours of life with God in the world he created. Perhaps I should qualify that by saying I don't think God then, 100 years later, rubbed out the bit that he'd started and changed it. It's still in essence what that pencil outline is. But it's obviously been filled in through the scriptures more and more to give colour and depth. And we're going to mainly be in Genesis 1 and 2 with a few references in the New Testament, but there will be a Bereans meeting afterwards. That's the group we meet afterwards over a bite to eat to think more. So you will have a chance for feedback and interaction and discussion afterwards, and that may be particularly necessary, not just because you may not agree with me, but because I may be going quite fast and you don't quite catch it all. Starting in Genesis 1, which is going to be the thing we look at most fleetingly as we whiz past, I draw your attention to some features in Genesis 1. God is both singular and plural. Genesis 1, 26. Sorry, I didn't get around to putting the references up, but I will give them to you. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So, if God made us in his image and likeness, and if God is both singular and plural, we'd expect that humankind would be that way too, and that is indeed what we find. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. So the same sort of pattern. God has given us, men and women together, dominion, or the Herrschaft, the responsibility to rule, to look after the world that he's created. So second half of 26, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, what in English we call the creepy crawlies. Thirdly, he created us to be different from animals. Uniquely, humankind are in the image and likeness of God. No other animal is. God created man in his own image, and so on. Look at what he gives us and the animals for food. This was a new thing for me, from one of the things that I read, actually, by the vicar of the church at Noemi Ghost in Cambridge, a book on first few chapters of Genesis. Genesis 29, God said, this is to man, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth. You shall have them for food." What about the animals? End of verse 30. to every beast of the earth, bird of the heavens and so on, creepy crawlies, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. Do you see how he gives us the seeds and the animals just the plants? He's expecting us to do more than what the animals do, not just to go around grazing, but to plant the seeds, to be farmers, to be cultivating crops and so on, using our creativity, if you like. It's the difference between foraging and farming. Fourthly, I think it is, he entered into relationship with us. God blessed them and God said to them. Speaking is the essence of relationship. It involves opening up and revealing ourselves. So here are some brief conclusions from all that raw material. Man and woman together are made in the image of God. I think it would be fair to say the inverse of that. A man or a woman on his or her own doesn't fully reflect the image of God. Man and woman together are drawn into relationship with God. And man and woman together are given responsibility to rule over the creation. That commonality is important. Now, as many of you know, there's another account of how creation came about, Genesis chapter 2. Some people say, well, this second chapter comes from a different faith tradition, and it contradicts the first account. I think that's rather hard to justify. I would say it complements, it against the first account. The first account, if you like, is global and universal. It starts with nothing, creating the world as a whole. The second account focuses on the personal. And actually, that's reflected in the name used of God in these two different chapters. So chapter 1 uses the Hebrew word Elohim, which is the word for the universal God, the God of everything and all peoples and so on. Chapter 2 switches to Yahweh, the personal name of God, if you like, the name by which he was known to his chosen people. And maybe an illustration for that, you might think of Queen Elizabeth. To most people, she is Her Majesty. That is, if you like, her global brand, her name, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth. But to a few people, probably a very small group, because she is quite formal, she's known as Elizabeth. That's her personal name. And probably, sometimes she signs herself, whatever, Elizabeth R., and sometimes she signs herself Liz, depending on who she's writing to. So people who say there's a problem that these accounts contradict are just ignoring the fact that there is a reason why there are different names for God, because there's a different focus, there's a different emphasis. And this second one is a more personal and relational emphasis. And we're going to hear it read now. Not all of it, but the second half of the chapter.
So the reading can be found in your church Bibles on page 3, right in the beginning. And we'll read chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord.
So again, I'm going to just draw some things out, not in any great depth. I haven't got time for that. First of all, in the flow of time, woman comes after man. Initially, he's on his own. Then, woman is created. Secondly, woman comes out of man and is for man. She is tailor-made to be just what man needs. Second of verse 20, for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him, suitable for him. I quite like the German translations there, eine Hilfe als Gegenüber, someone sort of opposite him, corresponding to him but complementing him, ergänzend. Or a Gehilfin, die ihm entspricht. And thirdly, man needs woman. He needs a helper. Now, it's possible that when you think man needs a helper, you think of those TV quiz shows where the male presenter, usually tends to be often a male presenter, has a couple of female models at his beck and call that he calls his helpers or his assistants. And they do all the sort of running around at his beck and call. And you think, is that what's meant by helper? In the Old Testament, this word helper is nearly always used of God. God as our helper in all sorts of ways. So it's not an ignoble task, it's a very noble task, being a helper. And is it fourthly? Man names woman. 23 I've got there. The man said, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she should be called woman. And over the page, verse 20, later on, after they've been expelled from the garden, the man called his wife's name Eve. So he gives her a name, just as he has named the animals in the end of verse 19. So we could see that as part of being in the image of God, is that you order creation. Do you remember how in chapter 1, God orders things in all sorts of ways? Every winged bird according to its kind. He puts things in categories and so on. And there seems to be an element of mankind doing that. And all in all, it's wonderful. Bliss, Glückseligkeit, harmony, delight, openness expressed in that picture that we all would have giggled at prep school, at primary school, but which is actually a wonderful picture of openness and wholeness in relationship. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In the Book of Common Prayer, the original Anglican liturgy, in the introduction to the marriage service, it says that matrimony is instituted of God in the time of man's innocency, innocence as in before the fall, before Sündhaftigkeit. Things couldn't be better. Things are more than very good, but are they too good to last? Well, sadly, it didn't have to be that way, but it was that way. And you don't have to be a habilitierter sociologist to notice that we've lost a bit of that innocency somewhere along the way. And as most of you know, that loss of innocency happened almost straight away in chapter 3, though we don't know how long there was between chapter 2 and chapter 3. You might want to keep in mind in this next bit the idea of a jigsaw puzzle. God put it all together to produce a complete and a beautiful whole. And if you like, there's the picture on the box, isn't there, which tells you what the puzzle should look like. But then someone came along and messed it all up and reduced it to a Scherbenhaufen, a pile of pieces. So what we see when we look around is a mess, a broken world. But what Genesis 1 and 2 do for us is a bit like the picture on the puzzle box. They show us how things are meant to be if all the pieces were properly in place. And they show us what God is wanting to restore, and indeed what God is working to restore. We'll skip over the beginning of chapter 3. Many of you will know it, the Sündenfall, when Adam and Eve give in to the temptation by the serpent, and things get messed up. We're just going to hear about the consequences with, again, a few observations. Notice who it is that the Lord addresses first in verse 9. I'll start in 8. They heard, this is after they've eaten the fruit that was forbidden them. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves. No longer naked and unashamed and open, you see. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the field. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" It's do, not ear. He speaks to him individually. And notice who it is that the Lord seems to be holding accountable for what happened. Verse 11, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Only in verse 13 does the Lord turn to the woman and speak to her. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" There's every indication that the Lord holds Adam primarily responsible, not solely responsible, but primarily responsible. Both had sinned, both were culpable, both are punished. But Adam's sin is not just the sin of eating the fruit, but the sin of failing to exercise leadership. After all, he was the one who had been given the instruction in chapter 2, before the woman was created, not to eat the fruit from this tree. So he has failed in his responsibility towards his life, either to tell her, but it's pretty clear she did know, or to look after her and help her and encourage her in the walk of godliness. Incidentally, if you think that's reading a little bit too much in, I just want to just give you a cross-reference, show you a similar thing later in this same book, in chapter 16, where Sarah's getting very fed up with Abraham because she can't have a child and she's cross with God and everything, and she comes up with this alternative plan to have children by her maidservant. And 16, at the end of 16 verse 2, it says, "And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai." Almost a repeat performance of what Adam did in listening to the voice of his wife and being led astray. But it's not saying, therefore, the woman was at fault, but that the man is failing to carry out his responsibilities and live by those responsibilities. And if you like, that one of the big messages of Genesis as a book is what sort of faith is going to be necessary to put the puzzle back together again. And it's not the sort of faith that Abraham is showing of following rather than being a leader in that particular instance. What about Eve? Second half of verse 16. I've jumped ahead of myself. I want to start with Adam, looking at the punishment of each of them. And we start with Adam. There are two reasons given why he is under sentence. In verse 17, 3 verse 17. "To Adam God said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife,'" see, that's the bit that I'm sure the writer deliberately repeats in chapter 16, "'because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, of which I commanded you shall not eat, cursed is the ground because of you, and life's going to be hard in getting enough to eat,'" and so on. He's failed not just in eating the fruit, but in his responsibility towards his wife. So now moving on to Eve. I'll just do the end of verse 16. There's a thing about childbearing I won't go into now, but at the end of verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, the first half of that sentence doesn't necessarily sound like a problem, does it? There is a natural, healthy desire, a sexual desire of a woman for the husband, just as it is in the other way around. What is wrong with her desire being for her husband? But if you look across, if it's for you in the next column, chapter 4, verse 7, there's a very interesting usage of the same word. This is where Cain and Abel the whole story of Cain and Abel, and I always forget which is Cain and which is Abel. Cain is the naughty one. The Lord said to Cain, verse 6, I'll read it to remind myself. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? Because his thing wasn't accepted. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So there it has slightly more sinister overtones, this idea of desire. This is a desire that seeks to dominate and control and take a person over. Put that kind of warped desire into the Eve situation, and I think you have what is being meant here. Her desire will be to dominate and control the one that God has put in place to look after her and take responsibility for her, to lead her and to love her. And in turn, the way that he leads her and looks after her won't be as intended, but will be a form of domination. He shall rule over you. Not in the way intended. So harmony has been replaced by discord. Very nicely, in Germany, you could say that Eintracht has been turned into Zwietracht. The beautiful picture on the puzzle box has been reduced to a heap of pieces. The perfectly designed combination has been reduced to a Scherbenhaufen. Sin distorts everything. It makes ugly and unattractive what God has made beautiful. All is not completely lost. Already, even in the curse on the serpent, there is a hint of how things are going to be restored. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the offspring. This is to Satan, in effect, between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is, her offspring, shall bruise your head, stamp on the serpent's head, if you like, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. That is called in technical terms the proto-evangelion, the first hint of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who will stamp on Satan's head. And you'll find that expression used in one of Peter's letters to describe what Christ did on the cross. But that's going to be a long wait for the first appearance of Christ, when restoration is made possible, and then you have to wait further to the second appearance of Christ, which we still wait for, when the restoration is completed. In the meantime, we're still in Genesis 3 territory. And it does two things for us. It describes the way the world is. Maybe think about the marriage relationship. That's where we might hope in this world to come closest to recreating the picture on the box, if you like. What are the tendencies and temptations that we observe and perhaps experience in married relationships? Well, you may not agree with me, but this is my observation. Husbands tend to react in one of two ways to the responsibility they've been given. One way is exploitation, Ausbeutung. They abuse their position and responsibility and often their physical strength. Or they do the opposite. And they abdicate responsibility. Sie entziehen sich der Verantwortung. Think how often, even in church-going families, it's the mother who does all the praying with the kids, all the teaching the kids the gospel stories and so on. And the father's too busy doing other things, not, well, abdicating from his responsibilities. That seems to me the typical temptations of the man. Wives, their weapon of choice will often be manipulation. They seek to control, but they do it in more subtle ways than the man does. He imposes his will by strength. She might do it in more subtle ways, often such subtle ways that the man doesn't realize he's being manipulated. But it's part of this distorted desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. So Genesis 3, I would argue, describes much of our daily reality in the mitinanda of the sexes, and it explains the way the world is. It tells us why we don't see the picture on the box when we look around us. I would argue it offers a compelling explanation of pretty much all that is wrong with the world. All the problems in the rest of Scripture flow out of the events of this chapter, the relationships which have gone wrong, and obviously, supremely, the relationship with God. And obviously, it's not just true of man-women relationships, but also of all relationships between people. Überhaupt, and you could say also the relationship with creation. The time of man's innocency is well and truly over. So let's go back to that illustration I began with. Genesis 1 and 2 as the artist's sketch. The main contours and themes are clear, but it needs paint and color and light and shade and definition and so on. And that's what we get through the rest of the Bible as we read on. These basic truths explained and expressed, and sadly, some of the bad consequences lived out. We haven't got time to go into all those passages, but I want to give you a glimpse of it by looking at three common objections to this way of understanding what the Bible is saying about relationships between men and women. So three objections. First, doesn't this imply that women are inferior to men? Well, that depends how you measure value. In Scripture, our value is dictated by what God thinks of us. Not what society thinks of us or what other people think of us, but what God thinks of us. Who we are in His eyes. So it's not a question of our role or our situation or our place within God's ordering. It is simply, are we one of God's children? And the classic, or one of the classic New Testament passages on that would be Galatians 3:28. Many of you will know it by heart. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And in the German service a few weeks ago, they were looking at the second half of Ephesians 2, which is very similar in talking about the breaking down of the wall of division between Jew and Gentile, one of the big divisions in the ancient world, now gone. God looks at all people who are His equally. Now, and therefore I would argue our value, there's no inferiority in our value in God's sight. And if you're not convinced about that, then think about Jesus in His relationship with His Heavenly Father. Here we have an example of persons who have equal value, but there's asymmetry in the roles of how they work out that relationship. Now, a few weeks ago, earlier this year, I preached on John 5, and there are one or two examples in John 5. You could listen to that sermon because I think I went into it a bit in the sermon, but I'll just give you two examples. John 5, 19, and then I'll read, verse 30. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son." And it goes on, and then verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own," Jesus speaking, "as I hear, I judge, And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me, the Father. In English, we use the word subordinate for that. We say that Jesus subordinates himself to the Father. I had the German there for that. Er stellte sich dem Vater unter. That doesn't make him inferior. In fact, it would be a heresy in the view of the Trinity to say that the Son is inferior or any less God than the Father is. Subordinating yourself willingly to someone doesn't make you inferior. And we need to remember that when we're thinking about a woman's call to submit herself to her husband, for example. We must keep holding on to equality of value and love and delight in the Father's eyes. But at the same time, there is difference, there is asymmetry. Men and women are different and have been given different tasks and roles in God's ordering of society. So that was the first. Doesn't this imply women are inferior? I don't think so. Secondly, doesn't Jesus restore the picture on the box? And that text we had, Galatians 3:28, is often used in that respect. In the new community, the new kingdom that Christ creates, we're back in Genesis 1 and 2. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. So the argument would be that all the unhealthy patterns of man-woman relationships are the result of the fall, and they are reversed through the redeeming work of Christ and the transforming work of Christ. He has brought reconciliation so that all the old divisions are now healed, or could be healed if we humans would allow it to happen in its fullness. Jew, Gentile, man, woman, slave, free, and so on. As evidence of that, we only need to look at how many women are fully involved in ministry in the New Testament. It begins with Mary in Luke 1 with the Magnificat. God raises up the humble and casts down the proud from the lips of a woman. Romans 16 is often given as an example where Paul's list of greetings, there are loads of women in his entourage that he's sending greetings to. And I'm in agreement with all that I've just said. Women should be involved in ministry. Unhealthy patterns of relating should be restored in Christ. The question is, restored to what? Surely they should be restored to the pattern that existed before the fall, the picture on the box, in the time of man's innocency. And we've seen that from Genesis 1 and 2, there was this asymmetry, there was this difference and distinction between man and woman and their roles, built in from the very beginning. So yes, Jesus is restoring the picture on the box. He's taking us back to that wonderful thing. All twisted and distorted ways of relating need to be repented of and renounced, and damaged relationships need to be restored. We might say all un-Christ-like ways of relating. Because, of course, the other picture on the box that we can look at, if we want to see man-woman relationships, is given us in Ephesians 5, where it says marriage is a human mirroring of the true marriage, which is in heaven, between Christ and his people. And what does Christ do? He loves and lays down his life for his people, the pattern for the husband, in leading and looking after. And the woman, the church, submits to Christ because we trust Christ to do what is best for us, and we love him. And so we're willing to submit to him. That, if you like, is the New Testament picture that we're given of a healthy pattern of relationships. So yes, he restores the picture. He restores it, I would argue, to that. Ephesians 5, second half, if you want to read it, would pay much reflection. Thirdly, isn't it all a question of culture? The argument would be that in the culture of Paul's day, it would have been a scandal for a woman to be leading a family or a church family. So Paul was against women leading in those contexts for pragmatic reasons. It would bring the gospel into disrepute. And we've looked recently at Titus in the morning, where there's a lot about adorning the gospel, that our lives should make the gospel attractive. And Paul was very concerned not to bring disrepute to the gospel. The trouble with that argument is that at key points, Paul doesn't argue from culture. He does the opposite. He argues from creation. That is true of one of the most difficult of the New Testament passages, and I don't pretend that I've fathomed it or understand it all. Some of you will know of it. 1 Timothy 2, I'll read you 11 to 14, and I'm not going to try and explain it now. I'm interested to notice that the speaker at church weekend, my good friend Willie Stahlman, is chosen 1 Timothy 1 to 2 as the topic he's going to speak on, so I'll leave it to him to unpack it. I just want to make one point after reading 11 to 14. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And you see why I was using the stuff from Genesis. Paul is arguing there from Genesis as the foundation for his argument. Now, it is very hard to see what he does mean there exactly, and how you tie that in with what he says in other parts of the New Testament. I'm not pretending that's not difficult, but I want to make this one point. There is one conclusion you cannot come to from that verse, and that is that Paul is just arguing for cultural reasons, or because of the particular situation in that Gemeinde. He's arguing on the basis of the way God has created us. Otherwise, his argument falls down. There are other ways of trying to understand it, and I'm not going to go into that, but I'm just saying that's the one line you can't take, it seems to me. And I think it would be very similar in 1 Corinthians 11. Some of you will know that. It's about head coverings on the surface, whether women should cover their heads. It's not necessarily even about hats. It may be having long hair, short hair. There are lots of unanswered questions there. But just look at the way he argues. Man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have, and here they've slightly interpreted it, a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, he goes on to say, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. So he's back in Genesis 1, do you remember? Both reflect the image of God and all that sort of thing. But he is arguing from some of what is happening in Genesis 2 that makes a difference to the way we live today. He's arguing from creation, not purely from culture. And finally, I want to say a few words of application on how we apply it here at LEC. And I'm realizing I'm leaving a lot of loose ends untied up, but Bereans is the place for that. Three thoughts here. We aim to live it out rather than argue it out. When this is seen, lived out, when you see a godly marriage based on these principles, and when it is experienced, it is very beautiful, as we should expect of God's good design. The proof of the pudding is in the eating, we might say. I would argue, and I may be just a white, Western, patriarchal male who's got all sorts of hang-ups about women, but I would argue that what we've been looking at corresponds to the way God has hardwired us. That in most of us there's a sense, yes, that is how I want to be towards my wife. That is the way I want to be towards my husband. That is the way things would work. Of course, with all the mess in our world, nothing is ideal. But that, I think, for many people would acknowledge is in their heart something beautiful that they would love to experience. So we try to live it out and not spend our time arguing about it. We're a very mixed church with a lot of different backgrounds. This is not a salvation issue. This is not going to affect whether you're saved or not. It's a secondary issue in that sense. We try and live together with different views on it. Secondly, we believe listening is part of leading. For example, we have male elders, but we elders don't think we have all the answers. Ask, seek, knock. We very often find ourselves asking advice on different things, and often that will be of a woman who will have a different perspective on things and a different way of experiencing and feeling and thinking about things. There are women on council, so women do have an input into the life of the church. It was quite interesting, at our annual meeting on Friday night, someone had asked something about why are the elders all male, and I encouraged the person to come to this sermon or listen to it. And then someone else just made a comment, and all the elder candidates were lined up on the front, and said, I just want to make the comment that I think all these men have very godly and wise wives. Which seemed to me to be saying a number of things. It certainly seemed to be implying, I trust these elders to be listening to their wives and getting a good perspective from a female way of thinking and so on. And also an affirmation that we think a woman's voice is very important. We believe listening is part of leading. But we do believe, based on what I've been saying, that leadership, the overall headship of a church, should be male. And my third point would be, we would rather go wrong on the side of latitude, Spielraum, than on the side of legalism, Gesetzlichkeit. How the principles are put into practice will vary from situation to situation. According to your, that will depend on your church's culture, your church's tradition, the makeup. I'll be very honest with you. I personally don't have a problem with a woman leading an evening service. I feel it is less appropriate. I feel less comfortable with it, with a woman leading in the morning service. I won't go into all the reasons for that. It's partly Bauchgefühl, so it may be just emotional, but it's partly with reasons. And that's a question of, how do you express headship in practice? Can you delegate that responsibility to lead a service? And some people will say, no, that is a confusing message, and it's not helpful, and I respect my brethren who say that. And others would have women regularly preaching and leading, but under male headship. So there's a latitude in how you put it into practice, and we mustn't be legalistic, and we mustn't be, insist on the practice and say, this principle has to be put into practice in this particular way in every situation. Dogmatic, that's the word. Dogmatic on the application, we must be dogmatic on the principle, it seems to me. We need to show grace towards those who have other convictions, but, you know, every human organization needs some policy that it lives by. And our policy, our polity, if you like, is to say the overall headship is the church, is male elders sharing in my responsibility with me. There's a paper on that if you don't understand the role of elder at all, although the paper doesn't go into the male-woman aspect of it. And I think I'm going to close with 3 years ago when I last preached on it, I read this book. And I actually bought about 10 copies, and various people said they wanted a copy, and I never got round to giving them to the people who wanted it. But I still have several copies, only 11 euros. God's Good Design by a lady called Claire Smith, who's an Australian writer, and she goes through a lot of these passages and the material, and I think very judiciously, very erenically, she tries to explain how she comes to her convictions, which are not a million miles from mine. That's why I'm very happy to recommend it. And I thought I would close, finally, you won't believe that I'm coming to an end, with a passage I preached on a few, two or three weeks ago, Titus 2, but I'm not going to preach on it. I'm just going to read you as a sort of closing thought. This is Paul speaking to a young man who's leading a church. As for you, teach what accords with sound, healthy doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home. That doesn't mean only working at home. We went into that in that sermon. Kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us, so that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we believe that you have made everything beautiful in its time, and we're very conscious that, particularly in this whole area of man-woman relationships, our society is a Scherbenhaufen, and a long way from that wonderful, harmonious ideal that you intend for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and insight and understanding to know what it means to be godly men and godly women in this day in which you've placed us. We pray that you'd help us to be a community that helps one another in that path of godliness. We want to pray that you'd help us to show grace towards one another where we come to different understandings of these biblical passages. But we pray above all things, Lord, that in our miteinander between the sexes and our miteinander between the different views and understandings, we may adorn the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ by the way we relate to one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.